So this morning, we are continuing our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. I hope you're excited. It's a fun book, you know. It kind of takes us places we wouldn't normally go in everyday conversations, and it kind of forces us to go there. And so if you're new or visiting with us this morning, welcome. I hope it doesn't get too weird. You know, we're going to talk about some difficult issues, some things that bring forth wisdom from chapter 7 through 9 in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to kind of pick from these chapters. I'm not going to read straight through all of them, but we're going to grab out some wisdom this morning. And Solomon, the author, he makes some comparisons, and he says, for example, that the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. He says, sorrow is better than laughter, and that the end is better than the beginning. So this morning, we're going to examine the wisdom of embracing death, the wisdom of fearing God, and the wisdom of admitting there is much we do not know. So I hope you're ready this morning. It's gonna be fun as we examine Solomon's writings and the context of Ecclesiastes, that he's seeking meaning in life. And his conclusion is that it's all meaningless. It's all vanity. It's all vapor. And he talks about this word. This word he uses is hevel, which literally means vapor or breath. It's here and then it's gone. It's vanity. Everything we try to find meaning in vanishes, and then only God remains. And that's what he finds in Ecclesiastes. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. There's also Bibles in the pew backs in front of you. Ecclesiastes is sandwiched between Proverbs and Song of Solomon. You can take a look at the table of contents to find it there. And we're also going to have it on the screen so you can follow along with the scriptures, because we will be bouncing around a little bit. But it'd be fun also for you to follow along in your Bibles to make some notes, make some underlines and everything. So here we go. We're beginning in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. Solomon writes, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. You know, he started off positive with that first line. A good name is better than precious ointment. We could all agree, say, yeah, that's true. That's true. A good name is really important. You know, we might not live that way all the time. Maybe we'll trade a reputation a little bit for that precious ointment. But we can easily, you know, agree with that statement. Say, yeah, a good name is better than a precious ointment. And we can almost think that we're in the book of Proverbs with that first line. But then we get to the second line, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. And we're starkly reminded that this is not the book of Proverbs. This is the book of Ecclesiastes, where all is vanity, a chasing after the wind. And this life under the sun is crooked, and the wrongs are uncountable. Life is but a vapor. So just yesterday, I was driving home on Avenue 384, and I turned left onto Road 12. And as I was driving, I was behind this truck. It had a trailer behind it, like one of those farming trailers with a big water container on the back. And I was behind it, and we're turning left on the road 12, and there's the intersection is a T, right? So road 12 T is in the 384. And he's making this turn slowly, and I see this white Ford Expedition just hauling. It's just hauling, and it's not slowing down. I'm like, oh, this isn't good. And this guy's turning, and he slams into the trailer, rips the trailer off the back of the truck, and smashes the front end of his car. And the guy, thankfully, everyone was okay. No one was hurt. He kind of stumbled out. I don't know if he fell asleep or if he was intoxicated or what. But in that moment, I realized if that trailer hadn't been there, I would have been there. Right? And in that split second, life could have been done. It could have been over. I would have been with Jesus. It would have been great. But obviously, he's still got work for me to do here. So it timed it just right, because if it was a little bit earlier, I mean, it would have hit the guy in the truck. And then a little bit later, it would have hit me in my truck. And if the trailer wasn't there, it would have gone into the field and maybe hit that house. It was right there. The timing was just right to preserve life. So I was thankful for that yesterday. But it just reminded me of how short life can be, and how we need to consider that we won't be here forever, that there is death and there is something after death. that the day of death might be better than the day of birth because of who we're going to be with at that time. Solomon goes on. Verse 2, he says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." See, funerals are good for the soul. We need that reminder. At our Kingsburg Ministerial Fellowship, a lot of pastors in town get together. And we kind of share with each other, pray for each other. And the beginning of this last meeting on this last Thursday, we were all talking about how we prefer funerals to weddings. Because at weddings, you know, it's really all about the after party. Okay, you know, the bride and the groom are like, yeah, keep it short. You know, we want to just get to the party and, you know, do your thing. You know, it's good. And right, weddings are a celebration. It's a time to celebrate the joining of two people and in the sight of God. And that's great. But at funerals, people are much more willing to think about and to consider things of a spiritual nature, things of an eternal nature. And so when you preach the gospel at a funeral, people kind of lean in. They want to hear about the hope of Christ because death is coming for us all. Scott Goodyear, who started 33rd, speaking of race car drivers who have been killed in crashes at the Indianapolis 500. In this race, he's starting 33rd, and he says, you don't go look at where it happened. You don't watch the films of it on television. You don't deal with it. You pretend it never happened. And the Speedway itself encourages this approach. See, as soon as the track closes the day of the accident, a crew comes out and paints over the mark where the car crashed into the wall. And through the years, the driver has never been pronounced dead at the racetrack. A trip to the Indianapolis Motor Speedway Racing Museum, located in that 2.5-mile oval, it has no memorial of the 40 drivers who have lost their lives there. Nowhere is there even a mention of it. You don't look at where it happened. You don't watch the films of it on television. You don't deal with it. You pretend it never happened. And families, we don't have graves in our backyards anymore where we buried our grandparents and great-grandparents. There's hospice care. And then we call the funeral home to come and get the body and prepare it for burial. And we typically don't have an open casket anymore. Maybe there's a viewing, but the body's nicely dressed up and cleaned up, and it looks good, and we've successfully disconnected ourselves from dealing with death. It's very nice to have support of people who've dealt with death a lot and done it hundreds of times. It's very important to have that, but it's also important that we train up ourselves and we train up the next generation to confront death, to see it, to encounter it, to smell it, to know that's our destiny. Unless Christ returns first, which would be awesome. But when you see and you touch a dead body, it's clear that the spirit's gone. So it's gone to be with the Lord. So what remains, as the Apostle Paul says, is the earthly tent. The earthly tent remains, but the spirit is gone to be with Christ. And that's best case scenario. That's best case scenario. Worst case is they rejected Christ in life, in word and in deed. And at their death, they go to the ground, to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But when confronted with death, you're confronted with eternity. And if you're wise, you'll take stock of your life and see it here and now in light of eternity and in light of a holy God who will judge every secret and hidden thing. So we'll adjust accordingly when we're mindful of it. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Sorrow and sadness are very different than anger and resentment. They're different than regret and disappointment. See, just sadness and sorrow alone means you've let go of control. You've let go of resentment and are allowing yourself to simply experience the sadness of life's experiences. And from this acceptance comes gladness of heart. And this teaching should sound a little familiar to you. See, the more I read Ecclesiastes, the more I see that this is how Jesus taught. This is the way he taught. It's very similar to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where we see the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And these are his words as he begins to teach on the hillside. He sits down and he opens his mouth and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." See, this is not a health and wealth sermon Jesus is preaching. This is Jesus saying, in this life you will have troubles. He's like, I know this because I too have experienced them on earth under the sun, just as you have. And I'm telling you, you are blessed when you take on these attitudes. And especially when you're reviled and persecuted and falsely accused on my account, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See how Jesus taught. He's taking us there, just as Solomon does. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or as Solomon writes, by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. He goes on in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Perpetual distraction until you die is the way of the fool. Contemplation and understanding is the way of the wise. Verse 5, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. The song of fools is, as Pastor Ed would always say, Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. And the rebuke of the wise is, I did it my way, is the anthem of hell. Verse 6, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. See, when thorns are burned under a pot, they make a lot of noise, but they don't produce a lot of good. They don't warm the pot. They're just obnoxious. You know the type. Verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. And this is a terrible thing. Those that live and act wisely gain nothing because of oppression. It leaves them broken, and the corruption that comes from bribes leads to the oppression of the wise. So the corrupt and the wicked gain, and the wise and those with integrity lose. And this is how culture and society falls apart. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. God says in Zechariah, he says, do not despise the day of small things, but it is also true that the end is better than the beginning. The finishing a harvest season is far better than beginning a harvest season. Just ask any farmer. Finishing a school year is way better than the beginning of a school year. Just ask my wife. Finishing a race is much better than starting a race. And right now, we're in the race, as Paul talks about it. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, has faced immense persecution throughout his life. And he knows his end is near, but he has fought the good fight, he says. He's finished the race and kept the faith. This is a difficult thing to do, but one that produces a great reward. He sacrificed everything, and we're the beneficiaries of his sacrifice because we have all of his letters for us to read in the New Testament that he wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He sacrificed everything. If we but live with that mindset always, that the end is better, finish the race well. we would live much more wisely. This brings us to lesson one, embrace death. Embrace death because of what it produces, reunion with Christ. In Philippians 1:21, Paul here is writing again, this time to the church in Philippi, and he famously says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is probably my favorite verse in all of Scripture. It's a powerful statement of his resolve and of his faith. And he goes on and he says, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." And he's writing from prison here. This letter is written from prison, and he seems very much undaunted by that fact. You cannot tell by the way he speaks in this letter, because he knows the end is better. He knows this. And it's far better than Solomon in Ecclesiastes could have ever hoped for. Solomon says in chapter 9, verse 4, he says, "But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." Solomon was a wise, rich, powerful ruler without a mission. Once he achieved everything, he was empty, because his mission was small. It was selfish. It was pursuing anything and everything his eyes desired, as he said. He achieved it through great earthly wisdom. But Jesus came and brought redemption through his death on the cross. And he gave us a great mission upon his resurrection called the Great Commission, to go into all the world, preaching the good news to every nation, every tribe, and every tongue that he is risen. And because of that, we have new life. So I have to believe that Solomon, in all of his wisdom, would have found great pleasure and purpose in using his vast wisdom and knowledge and resources towards the end of local and global missions to spread the joy, to spread the hope of Christ. See, Solomon is giving us what life is truly like under the sun, apart from God. Before Christ entered in, this is the best of hope. Better a living dog than a dead lion. And that's pretty bleak, right? But it gives us the right perspective. Sometimes as Christians, we can forget how hopeless life is without Christ in our lives. And even worse, we can know the hope of Christ and live as if we didn't. We could have knowledge of him, but not an understanding of what it means to walk in new life in Christ. Nothing compares to the hope we have in Christ. It's beyond imagining. It's beyond our wildest dreams. Seriously, being wrapped in the perfect love of God, being fully known and also fully loved by God, and the hope of reunion with our brothers and sisters in Christ, being fully remade, righteous and pure with new and glorified bodies. Like, this is the best news ever. And that's why Paul rejoices from prison. He says, "Rejoice in all things. Nothing can take his joy, for it is in eternal things, things that are not passing away. It is in the full assurance of Christ. So sin no longer has victory, and death has lost its sting. And we're the sons and daughters of the living King, who fear nothing and rejoice in all circumstances." And Jesus gives us one mission: to spread hope, to spread joy, to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus, that he is risen. For some, it's too good to be true, this news. For others, Jesus is an offense, as he claims exclusive means to the Father. But when the word of God is proclaimed in its full authority and full power, it does not return void, And that's our calling. So does the love of Christ compel you, or does the love of life under the sun rule you? Let Ecclesiastes break the bonds that life under the sun holds on you. The ways of the world, the merry-go-round of seeking satisfaction in everything and anything, things that are temporary, things that are passing away. If you just got that next thing, if I just got that promotion, if I just finished this, I would be happy. If I just had that, I would be happy. The psalm is like, see the futility, see the vanity of it all. If you only knew the hope that was coming in Christ. So have that type of mindset so that at our deathbed, we can speak as the great men of faith who've gone before us have spoken. John Knox says on his deathbed, live in Christ, live in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death. John Calvin says, thou, Lord, bruisest me, but I am abundantly satisfied since it is from thy hand. John Wesley, where our Methodist roots come from, that's KCC. He says, the best of all is God is with us. Farewell, farewell. And his brother Charles Wesley says, I shall be satisfied with thy likeness. Satisfied, satisfied. Amen. In chapter 7, the teacher goes on in verse 15. He says, in my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Now this is interesting what he says. He says, don't be overly righteous and don't make yourself too wise so that you destroy yourself. Take note of this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 18, he says, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases sorrow. And in Ecclesiastes 12:12, at the end of it all, he says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Out of all the books that have ever been written, there are 66 of them that are absolutely essential to read. And they make up what we call the Bible. Beyond that, choose them well. And don't get too carried away, for there is no end to it. And it would eventually destroy you if you tried to read them all. Solomon would be aghast to see how many books we have today. Because you'll have 100 different competing ideas and theories in your mind, and the one in which you're called to listen to, the one in which we're called to hear, is drowned out, and that is the Word of God, which has been accurately preserved and translated for us. The Scripture, which has stood, it stood the test of time, beyond any other writing to take shape on this earth. The Word of God stands tall and above and outside the rest. Literally, nothing else compares to it. It is not a dead book. It is alive and active. And as we read it, the Spirit of God is able to move and to work in our hearts, bringing us truth, correction, comfort, and peace. What Solomon did took tremendous courage. Truly plumbing the depths of knowledge and wisdom and meaning and experience and emotion and accomplishments and failures. And it left him crying out, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Only meaning is found in God's ultimate judgment, he says. Only joy is found in God's provision. And only wisdom is found in the fear of the Lord. And he hits rock bottom at the end of this journey seeking meaning. And the only thing preserving him and supporting him is God. Which brings us to lesson two, fear God. Fearing God leads to life. This is one of the driving forces behind Ecclesiastes. Six times fearing God is mentioned in chapters 3, 5, 7, 8, and 12, proclaiming the vanity of life without God and the foolishness and wickedness that comes from not fearing God. And when speaking about fearing God, I think of the Apostle John. When taken up in the Spirit to be in the throne room of God, he falls down as though dead before God, the living God. And Daniel falls down passes out before God. Moses, God hides him in the cleft of the rock so that he wouldn't die when he has to see God's glory. Think about the power of God. We don't fear God like we would a wicked man or like a wild animal. No, we fear him as we would a perfectly just, all-powerful, and all-loving Father in heaven. We love and respect and are in awe and, yes, have a healthy fear that drives us towards him, that drives us to our knees before him, not away from him. It drives us into purity. It drives us into holiness and godliness through forgiveness and through being forgiven, through forgiving others. The fear of the Lord drives us, it drives us away from worldliness. It drives us away from recklessness. It drives us away from unforgiveness. We should be afraid to be unforgiving. Seriously. Jesus says, if you do not forgive, I will not forgive you. For freely he gave, and freely he forgave. How can we think to withhold that from somebody else when we've been forgiven so much, when it cost Christ everything? We cannot stand before him having an unforgiving heart of our brothers and sisters. Furthermore, Solomon writes in chapter 8, verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Here we see ultimately it works out in the long run when you fear God. It may even prolong your days here on earth, maybe. And let's not forget the ultimate conclusion of Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God because he's the judge, even of secret things, which is wonderful because those things that are done in secret will be brought to the light. I just heard a story about a rapist murderer who was caught 30 years after the fact because of DNA tests from Ancestry.com. His second cousin did this DNA test, built this family tree, and she posted it publicly on a different site that had all the information on there, and authorities were able to trace her DNA to her second cousin, and she had his name on there and everything, and he was the guy. He matched the DNA. He almost got away with it until the grave, but we know he never really got away with it because God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing. See, unless he repents and confesses his sin and seeks forgiveness from God, he will be judged according to his deeds. But even for him, even for rapists, murderers, forgiveness is made available, lest we strip the cross of its power in our own self-righteousness. Moving on to chapter 8, we'll be wrapping up soon. The teacher writes, who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Jesus is described as one whose face is full of grace, the embodiment of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, has a countenance of grace. Let that sink in. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, has a countenance full of grace. God incarnate, who saw the hearts of men and loved them still, who looked upon the rich young ruler with love, even though he ultimately chose his possessions over Christ, who saw Zacchaeus in the tree in the triumphal entry, the swindler who was up in the tree, he wanted to get up and see Jesus, and everybody hated this guy Zacchaeus because he had swindled their money from them. Jesus saw him and he loved him and he said, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house for dinner tonight. And it says that night, salvation came to the home of Zacchaeus. Wisdom brings grace. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, Solomon goes on, and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. There are things only God knows. And this is lesson three. There are things only God knows. And Solomon continues a little of this thought, both in chapter 7 and chapter 9. In 7 he writes, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." See, God is sovereign. And there are many things we do not know that are hidden from us. And the question is, do we trust God or not? In chapter 9, he says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice." He sought out wisdom and understanding and knowledge in everything and concludes that God is sovereign. Their deeds are in the hand of God, even though the same thing happens to them on the earth. We all go to the same place, but at the end, we are in the hand of God. That man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. And this is the ultimate wisdom, a little thing called humility. Truly, to say that there are things we will never know, God knows, we cannot, but we trust in him all the more. As Solomon says in chapter 3, he says, God is testing us to see if we'll realize that we are but beasts who die just like the animals do. He's testing us to see if we'll humble ourselves before him. This is the litmus test that Christ, who existing in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So will you humble yourself before God this morning? See, a childlike faith is a powerful faith. It's one of trusting and obeying. One of a child in our chapel, standing on the stage, getting a running start, and leaping off towards me while I'm looking the other way, and just trusting I'm going to catch them. And thankfully, the last second as they're like colliding with me, I catch them. It's that kind of faith that you just jump off and just trust in God. But God, it says, sees all. He sees all. His gaze is never turned aside, for he's waiting for you with open arms to jump, take a leap of faith into his arms and cry out, "Abba, Father, you know better than I do. God, I'm done with my old life. I'm repenting of that old life. I'm done thinking I know better than you. God, would you restore me? Would you take me in your arms and rest in the arms of our loving Father?" That is our great hope. That is our great joy this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love, Lord. We rejoice in you. We thank you for your word that points us to wisdom, God, that points us to the futility of seeking meaning and purpose in things that are passing away. God, may we seek meaning and purpose in you alone, that you are eternal and you're calling for us to go into all the world. God, doing the things of you, doing the things you've called us to do are things that last for eternity. So God, may we be a people who are about you, who are on mission, who, as Paul, gave it all for you, trusting in you, desiring to bring the hope of the gospel to people who desperately need to hear it. God, remind us in our hearts of the great hope that we have in you. God, that apart from you, God, we have nothing. But in you, God, we have everything. Give us hearts of understanding. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.